I certainly remember many of you so well and feel at home being back. You might say, well, you don't sound like you from around here. Different accent, that's true. But in many ways, it feels that my heart belongs here, and so I'm glad to be with God's people. And I know that many of you have prayed for us in various concerns, and we remember this church and pray that God will bless the little time we have together. Now I'll ask you to turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. I'm going to be preaching on verse 18, just on that verse. But I wish to read from verses 8 through 18. Revelation 1, the verses 8 through 18. Jesus is speaking, the risen one in his glory. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Amen. This evening hour, from this more or less one verse, where the risen Jesus is speaking to the Apostle John, beginning at the end of verse 17 and into 18 of chapter 1 of Revelation. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. and have the keys of hell and of death. There was a famous Broadway columnist back in the 1920s and 30s with the name of O.O. McIntyre. And one time he was interviewed as near the close of his distinguished career in the New York Times, I believe it was. And the person interviewing him said, "What would be the greatest headline of all history that could ever go into any newspaper in the world?" And without hesitating a moment, O.O. McIntyre replied, "Proof of immortality." I would think the greatest longing of the human heart, God has put in us, is just that. That our earthly life would find its meaning, as it can only find its meaning, in a glorious renewal and transformation and continuance on the other side of the grave. I don't think there's any doubt, and I don't wish to go into all this, but the last 150 years in Western culture has seen an increasing depression of the culture, a decline, a sadness, a loneliness, almost a cynicism in the so-called cultural elite that's affected us every way we turn. And I believe it is because primarily of the false philosophy of materialism that is taught in many of our schools and that is the premise of the work of the governments of this world and the media. The idea that the only thing that is real and that has any importance and makes any difference, that would be material things or possibly fields of energy, and that which energy makes is the material, and that beyond that there's nothing. No wonder Western culture is marked by sadness and often really and truly a hopelessness. But God from heaven has showed us by the entering of His Son into this space-time realm where we live, into this real world, this Lord Jesus Christ, who had a true and human body and was like us in every possible way except for sin, except that He became a man without ceasing to be God. This is what He's saying at the end of verse 17, "I am the first and the last." He is eternally with His Father. The Son is as old as His Father. The mystery of the Trinity, and through the agency of the Son, God at the beginning of history brought all things into being, all the energy, all the material, the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the seas and the skies and the mountains, and all that is was brought into being at the first by this mighty Christ we were singing about in the opening hymn, mighty Christ from time eternal. And He will be at the last winding up everything, as this last book in the Bible is teaching us, that He's in charge and He knows the direction it's going. And to us sometimes things seem out of course and out of synchronization, But he's in charge, mysteriously working, and he will turn out just right. And this first and the last became a man, one of us, without ceasing to be who he already was. God eternal, God almighty, Son of the Father, second person of the Trinity. And I want you to notice in the first place, he says, I am he that liveth. Four things I want to mention. The first is taken right out of this text in Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth. We know the book of Revelation was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was written by the Apostle John. And John is the same one that wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, who leaned on Jesus' bosom and knew him so well. And yet this same John that leaned on the Lord's bosom and was so close to him and loved him so well and walked with him and talked with him, when he sees the glories of this transfigured, transformed, honored, risen, noble Christ, falls at his feet as though dead. Christ says, John, don't you worry. Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Because what I'm like now is good news for you and for this world, for everyone who will receive it. Glorious good news. Because I am he that liveth. That means that this risen Jesus Christ is identifying himself with God, eternal, almighty, with the sovereign maker of heaven and earth, the God of Israel. You know, in the Gospel of John, I know so many of you will be good Bible students and Bible teachers, how there's a structure in the Gospel of John, the I am sayings, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life. And here again, this Lord Jesus Christ uses this very, very important phrase to identify who he is and to note the significance of his work and to help us understand what he will be to us when he says, I am. That indeed, I was saying to the folk at Hebron this morning, is the covenant name of God. It says later in this verse, Amen. That's the proper response of the believer to the covenant declaration of God, is who he is and what his promises are and our part in them. And we say, Amen. So let it be. And the covenant name of God goes back to Exodus 3:14, when Moses saw this strange sight, a bush that was burning and yet was not consumed. And he realized something supernatural is here. God is here, and the voice of God comes out of this bush. Take off thy shoes, for the ground on which thou standest is holy ground. And Moses did that and knelt down. God was sending him into Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let the slaves of Israel go free, and Moses was very sobered at this task, and he said then, by what authority will I tell Pharaoh to let these millions of free workers be turned loose? What is your name? Pharaoh has a big name, the biggest name in the world among humans, and what name will I give him that's greater than his name that he should do this amazing thing? And Almighty God says out of that burning bush, I am that I am. Hebrew language, it comes from the verb to be, and there's four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He in Hebrew, J-H-B-H, from which we get Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't know how it sounded exactly. And God says, you go tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. Pharaoh's just a man. A man is dependent on something else. The world is dependent on something else. Everything that is created, this whole cosmos, requires an explanation for being here. We have babies and they go back to their parents and their parents go back to their parents and on back to Adam and Eve. We require a physical explanation for our existence. Common sense tells us that. And oak trees from acorns. And suns from the various fields of force and chemical elements in a particular combination. Everything requires an explanation outside itself for its existence. With one exception. God alone needs no explanation. Everything is ultimately dependent on Him, whilst He is dependent on nothing else outside Himself. He brought all things into being by the word of His power, but He always was. He is the I Am. Jesus says, I am He that liveth. God's attribute is always to live. Things that are created are born, they live, they age, they pass into death. But God is always there and needs no explanation and is dependent on nothing. And Jesus is saying, the risen one is saying, that is who I am, beloved Apostle John. You knew me as a man in Galilee and that was right, I was that. And you witnessed my resurrection, and that was right. It happened. But I am from time eternal, the mighty Christ. This very word for God, I am. I won't get technical, but in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that's used is Kyrios or Lord. And the New Testament takes this same word that is the name for God, the I Am, and in the New Testament it takes it through the Greek version of the Old Testament, Kyrios, and it says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God eternal. Paul says in Romans 10 and 9, the most basic confession to be saved is this. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So Jesus says, first of all, I am He that liveth. He is God in the flesh, burning glory of God. And then He tells us the second thing in this text in verse 18. He says quite clearly, I was dead. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Peter says in his Pentecostal sermon, this amazing thing, you would think it's impossible to put these two ideas together, and it is a mystery, passing human telling and human understanding. Peter says, another one of the apostles, that ye with wicked hands, referring to the, at this point, unrepentant Israelites whom he's calling to repentance, God would even forgive the people that crucified his son if they repent, and no matter what you've done, you're not past repentance. God will forgive you any and every sin. Yes, He would. That's right. The devil says he won't. Yours in particular. But he will. Any sin. Ye with wicked hands took and slew the Prince of Life. Jesus was dead. We know in Hebrews 2, 8 through 16, Amazing passage. It says, "For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the seed of angels." Angels don't die. And angels are not redeemable. Either they're elect or they're reprobate, and that's that. The number is fixed. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes on the nature of the seed of Abraham. He takes on humanity. Humanity dies. Humanity is redeemable. The fact that maybe someone is here that feels you're not redeemed does not mean that you're not redeemable. Maybe tonight. Why not? And so Jesus was born, according to this passage in Hebrews 2, he takes on human nature, human flesh, specifically in order to die, that when he dies, he could do something to death that was good. Worldly people don't like to speak about death. It's thought to be in poor taste, to say the least. Well, did you know something good happened to death? We're going to talk about that in a few moments under another heading, but Jesus says he was truly physically dead. He was just as dead as any corpse in any cemetery that's buried in this community or anywhere in the world. That the heart stopped beating and the brain waves went flat and the systems of the body shut down. Blood was drained out, and he was taken down from the cross, a dead corpse, as dead as any descendant of Adam has ever been or ever will be. Back in the 1920s and 30s, when the modernist fundamentalist controversy was raging so strongly in the churches, and people that really didn't believe the gospel were getting into positions of power in the theological colleges and universities and pulpits of our lands, they went across the theory that Jesus only fainted away, sort of passed out for a while, and in the cool of the tomb he revived and then gets up, and they thought he had died, but he really hadn't, and that he was back living. That, of course, is completely foolish, completely contrary to all the records, to all the evidence that we have in God's Word, and completely contrary to any good common historical sense, indeed. This was not a man who had fainted away. It was a man the night before stayed up through the night. He had been beaten on his back with what they called the Roman cat of nine tails. It was a whip with nine leather thongs and had bits of broken glass and bits of metal and pottery shards in those leather thongs. And the soldier, who was one of the pre-executioners, would beat the back of this person. In this case, Jesus, who was taken to a post, and his hands and his feet were tied around that post so his back would be very tight. And then he was beaten with that Roman cat of nine tails, and the bits of metal and glass would go in and not only cut the skin but go into the muscles and jerk out bits of muscles. Excruciating, terrible pain. Some persons that were being executed by the Romans literally died from the beating alone. The next day he was taken up the hill of Calvary. He'd lost so much blood he wasn't even physically able to get the cross up the hill, and they had to suborn a man from the crowd to help get the cross up the hill. And I'm not primarily speaking of the significance of his death, but the old gospel hymn is certainly right. Pierced were his hands and his feet for my sin. Why should he love me so? Jesus stands in our room instead, the reason for which the Eternal One took on flesh was being fulfilled, that all the penalty due to the sin of Adam and all his descendants who will ever trust in this Christ was being poured on the head of the innocent, holy Lamb of God. We know that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, as says Ezekiel. We don't understand how it happened, of course. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And all our sin was laid on the head of the innocent, holy, infinite, worthy Son of God." And then his holiness and his purity and his righteousness and his justification and his heaven that was merited by all of that was put on the heads of every sinner who will ever come to him with a prayer of penitence and faith. Lord Jesus, said the thief, "Remember me." You may not be able to pray much. I don't know. Some of you pray very well. Some maybe don't know how. Well, the penitent thief apparently couldn't pray much, but he said, "Lord, remember me." You could say, "Lord, remember me." Jesus heard him and said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And Jesus has all our sins transferred to him and all the guilt of sin transferred to his holy head. And because he is infinite, because he is great as God, he is God himself. His sufferings were more than sufficient to destroy our sins and get rid of them and pay for them and remove them from us forever. But that would result in his suffering excruciating tortures, the physical being the least of it, bad as those tortures were in his body, terrible to think of, that was the least. Because he is literally enduring the pains of hell on that cross. For he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He goes into the God-forsakenness of the hell we deserve. Am I worried about ever going to hell? No, certainly not. Not because I'm anything, I know better than that. But because Jesus took my hell and God won't require it but one time. And then he comes back and he says in this word on the cross to the thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." He's come back from the penalty of hell. Then he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the spirit leaves the flesh, and the body is dead. The Roman executioners knew what was what. They had a brigade, a detachment, that did nothing but crucify people, and they knew their business. If they let somebody loose from the cross alive, it was their life. They would be crucified. They knew their business. He died in a surprisingly short time, just 6 hours, and the work, the wondrous work of atonement for all who will ever trust in this Son of God was accomplished in 6 hours, and he was able truly to say, "It is finished." It still is finished. You know, God doesn't require you to add one thing to what Jesus did. It's the devil that says you've got to add something else. You've got to have an unusual experience. You've got to prove this and prove yourself and reform yourself. And maybe eventually if you do better and get better and think better and so forth and so on and follow this or that program, maybe you could get across the line. It's not so. Jesus said, it is finished. It is available as a free, wonderful gift of love. What Jesus did is finished. And one of the Roman soldiers, to make sure he was dead, I don't think in this case it was to torture him, it was just to see that the business was complete and that he wouldn't be crucified for taking down somebody that had died relatively quickly. 6 hours was quicker than most who were crucified, historically speaking. He took a spear and pierced the side of Jesus. And we're told that there came out of his side water and blood. And evidently it was seeping out, oozing out. And from what I am able to gather medically, of a very, very limited capacity indeed, I understand that if Jesus had still been alive and his heart beating, the watery serum and the blood would not have already been separated, but instead it would have been bright shots of blood being pushed by the heart out of his arteries. But it was not that. It was apparently when the watery serum is separate from the dark blood and is slowly oozing out, that is a sign of massive clotting in the arteries, a sign that physical death has already occurred. Jesus says, I was dead. And it was true. And they took down his body, and this wealthy man who was a secret believer, Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate to give him the body and takes it to his own tomb, a new tomb hewn out in a rock. And according to the Jewish custom, as we are gathering from the Gospel of John that I don't want to turn up right now, but his body would have been wrapped to something sort of like strips of linen gauze. And they would wrap strips around the body, sort of like a, somewhat like a mummy, and then they would spread these expensive spices over that layer of the linen, and then they would wrap another around another time, and they would put more spices in there and wrap around another time, so it presumably would have looked something like we've seen in the British Museum or wherever, a little bit like an Egyptian mummy, not exactly, but somewhat like that from the burial customs of the Jews. Apparently as much as 100 pounds of spices, according to the Gospel of John, if we make the computations, were sprinkled onto this deceased body of the beloved Lord. And he was laid in this tomb, and a rock was put in front of the entrance to the tomb, and it was sealed with Pilate's seal to say, if anybody breaks this seal, it's death. But then we know our Lord Jesus Christ tells us something else here in verse 18. In the next place, he says, behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. To refer to St. Peter again in his Pentecostal sermon, he says about this crucified dead Savior, temporarily dead, he says, God having loosed him from the pains of death, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. Why was Jesus' dead body raised up on the third day, on Easter Sunday morning? Why, according to Peter, could death not hold its prey? You know, we were singing, weren't we? Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, why couldn't death keep its icy, cold, black grip on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? It seems like it's on other bodies and they don't get up. But he couldn't hold him. That's made perfectly clear in 1 John 15, the great resurrection chapter, where some, like the modernist of our own day, were denying that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul said, if Jesus be not raised from the dead, then are ye yet in your sins. Now, if Jesus were still dead, the message would be, God did not accept his holy life and his atoning death as sufficient to pay for our sins. But because Jesus is God and man in one person, and therefore well able to bear all the sins of the human race, of all the elect, his life, his death, his zeal for the Father, his holiness, his infinity was more than sufficient to exhaust the righteous indignation and wrath of God against that which is contrary to his character. The power of death is the offended law. That law was honored. That law, God's character, was magnified. The penalty was paid, and therefore he would no longer be held in the black prison of separation from God. He more than paid the penalty. And God says, son, get up. Son, come out. Come home. Death couldn't hold him because he took care of what causes death, our sin and guilt, and purged it away. And therefore he is alive and free forevermore. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, in other words, the word, look here, I am alive forevermore. We know that he was alive. We're not just talking about spiritual things disconnected from the real world and bodies and tombs and graves and so forth. We're talking about reality here. We're talking about actual historical facts. Yes, you've got to have faith for it to save your soul. That's true, but nonetheless, it is a real historical fact. From what we can gather, when the various saints went to the tomb, now empty, they found the stone was rolled back and two angels were there. Someone has well said, the stone was rolled back not so much that Jesus could get out, because he could do that anyway, but the stone was rolled back to let them get in and see he was gone, that the tomb was empty. From what we can gather, it would seem that the sort of the mummy, the wrappings that were around his body, because of the weight of the spices, when his body leaves, he leaves the wrappings. Apparently he goes through it. And that mummy shape would have gone down flat. The spices, the 100 pounds, would have pushed down this thing where it's now flat in the empty tomb. It seems almost as though the body of the Lord somehow had not exactly vaporized, but now that he has a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. The resurrection body of Jesus had a continuity with the old body in that it was Jesus, it was his body, it was the one in which he suffered and bled and died. And we know there's a continuity with the original body that he had, because when Thomas says, I'm not going to believe these reports from these women, Jesus turns up in an inner room, evidently could pass through stone walls and closed doors in his spiritual body, because the spiritual body does not seem to be limited by the laws of physics that we know in this world. Spiritual body is adapted and equipped for the new heavens and the new earth, and it's not under the same kind of limitations that these natural physical bodies under the penalty of sin labor under. And he has a spiritual body. But he said to Thomas said, I'm not going to believe he's alive unless I could put my finger in the holes in his hands and put my hand in his side and the wound that was made by the Roman spear. And this risen Christ, who is alive forevermore, in his marvelous condescension and mercy, you say he'll throw out and kill somebody that doubts. Not necessarily if they will ask the Lord for his help. Not at all if they will ask God to show himself real. He won't turn even a doubter away. He never did. And he says, Thomas, put your finger in the holes in my hands and your hand in the hole in my side. And Thomas falls down at risen Jesus' feet and cries out, my Lord and my God. And he could eat fish and honeycomb. So it was a real substantial body, but there was a difference. He wasn't limited as before. Sometimes he could be invisible. Sometimes he could make himself not recognizable, as we at first see on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Evidently, he could move from one place to another as fast as one can think. It was a glorified body. It was a resurrection body. We first have a natural body that is of the earth, earthy, but it is succeeded, if we're Christians and united to Christ, by a heavenly body, by a spiritual body. That is what he had, and therefore he says, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I want you to notice then the final thing that he says after uttering the great covenant word of God, the Amen, saying, the Father fulfilled his promises. All God's promises to you have been fulfilled. Now all you need to do is add your Amen. Claim it for yourself. Nobody can make you do that. We can't make our children do that, can we? We pray for them, we love them, we teach them, but we can't make them say sincerely, Amen, to God's covenant promises, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. He says that he has something. He says, I have the keys of hell and of death. That means, beloved Christian friend, that the devil is not in charge of the unknown world. The evil one is not in charge of what lies on the other side of the grave. Jesus is in charge of the whole thing. And this goes back to a passage in Isaiah that I wouldn't take time tonight to turn up about the keys. Jesus is the keeper of the keys. He has a belt round about his waist, as it were. Golden belt. And these keys are here. And this risen one, because he's done all this, the Father has committed all authority into his hands. And Jesus, for each one of us, can take the key and open the door of death. You know, this death in more than one sense. Obviously, this physical death, we've been talking about that, and beyond that is separation from God and final judgment if we're not repentant. But there's also death while we live. That's marked our culture today, a denial of God. God is life. God is the living one. To deny Him, to be like Adam, our first father, and try to hide from Him in every possible way, I sometimes think that you hear so much music and noise when you go in every shop in people's homes, the television and the radio or the CD or whatever. It's noise, noise, noise. Why won't anybody be quiet? I don't know for sure, but I believe many people of the world want noise all the time so they won't have to think about what matters. Because life without God is really without significance, without joy, without peace, without guidance, without a sure and certain hope. It is to live separated from God, and that's just the very beginnings of death. But Jesus says, I've got the key and I can get you out.